This morning, we are going to begin our wrap-up in the book of Proverbs. I'm going to be preaching in, the whole chapter of Proverbs 31, which is in basically two sections. The first we will look at today, and the next week, or maybe 2 weeks, we'll see how that goes. But the first nine verses of this proverb are from the queen mother to the king, the prince to be king, or the king, her son, and really they're basically resolutions. You know, you need to resolve as the king, as the ultimate executive. You need to resolve to have these not policies, right, but values and priorities in place, and then you can be, you know, a good governor, a good king. So these are, of course, they will be biblical values and priorities. So I want to, let me just go ahead and outline really quickly, and of course I've entitled it Royal Resolutions, because this is from the top, the king. So I've got four points that we should be able to go through rather rapidly this morning. The first is the impetus, you know, the motivation, right? The thing that ought to drive the king, and that is the impetus for justice. We'll look at that in the first couple verses. We're going to look at avoid licentious living. And then thirdly, we're going to look at avoid intoxication. You know, you have to rule soberly. And then fourthly, enact sober justice. And so this is instructions for a king, but we being the church need to first interpret what the Bible was saying, who said it, to whom was it addressed, and then we will cross that bridge, if you will, of application, right? And what does it mean for us today? So, the king here, well, let's go ahead and read the first two verses. We'll pray and then proceed. Verse 1, chapter 31. The words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. What, my son, and what, son of my womb, and what, son of my vows? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you have your will. Holy Spirit, have your will. Lord Jesus, your will be done this morning. And we know that your will is found in your word, and we can find it nowhere else. And so if anyone speaks the word of God, this is where your will be found. So have your word, your kingdom, and will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. So here the king is named, and this could be a pseudonym for Solomon. This could be like where not unlike where a writer uses a different name than his you know, birth given name, a pseudonym, and it could be for King Solomon. Now, some have made an argument for that. Others seem to think it could possibly be just outside of Israel altogether. So let me read a little bit of commentary here. The name means, Lemuel, the name means, quote, belonging to God. So you could see why Solomon, if it indeed was him, would use this as a pseudonym. Or Lemuel was no king of Israel. And therefore the ancient versions give some support to the Revised Standard Versions of King of Massa. So if you have that version, you'll go, well, what is he saying, King Lemuel, or why does it he not reading King of Massa? So the language shows traces of foreign, but perhaps merely regional dialect. The teaching is his mother's, but there is no hint that she was from Israel. So that's another possibility. We don't know. We can't prove one or the other. the queen mother, as presumed to be the queen mother, no matter if it is Solomon or someone else, another king from another nation, it is the counsel this king received from his queen mother. If not a Jewish king, the emphasis or the emphases on sober ruling, avoiding both women and wine, certainly parallels the balance of Scripture. In Hebrew, Proverbs, as opposed to other ancient Near Eastern Proverbs, mothers are mentioned as those engaged in the instruction of her children. However, this is the only place where we actually hear the voice of the mother independently of that of the father in all of this book, on all of this collection that is Proverbs. The topic of her conversation is something that a wise mother, especially the wise mother of a leader, would want to drive home to her child. Women and drink are two large temptations to a man with power and money. And if you don't believe that, just look at Congress. There's my case. The prince, what, as we read in verse 2. What, my son, and what, son of my womb, and what, son of my vows? It could also be translated, listen. Or, as in a corrective, no. Like if you've ever had to correct your children, you're like, what were you thinking? You're saying, in a sense, no. What? Or, listen. Now, all three of those could be corrective, but they could also be preventative, right? Hopefully, if you're a good parent, you will teach preventatively. Don't go, yeah, I was waiting for you to learn that lesson. Well, give them some preemptive warnings. Now, they're probably not going to listen a lot of times, but you got to give it to them. Don't be negligent. But how much more so the more authority you have. To he who is given more, more will be expected. If you've got high intelligence and don't use it for the Lord, you will be held into account. Some of us don't have a lot up here, but maybe we've got a lot right here. If you don't use this muscle for the Lord, you will be held into account. Right? We've got different gifts. We're not going to be great at everything. But if you are in charge, if you are an under-shepherd, if you are a king, if you are some administrator, you have many or a few, whatever, souls under your charge, you will be held accountable by God. So this is sober. You know, what? No. Listen. And we know this is to the superlative, because if anything's repeated three times, this might be one of those occasions. I mean, there's only two, like, objective, not subjective, but objective nouns that are repeated thrice in the Bible. That is the temple, and that is God's. Well, that is not a noun, is it? God's holiness, but I'll just say subject. Or object. I get confused sometimes in certain contexts. I know you have a subject and an object, but it is holy, holy, holy. God is holy, holy, holy. And once the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. But this is kind of more generically speaking. This is not focused on a particular subject or object, but it is repeated twice. So it's said three times. And that is the superlative. That is that you can't get any more emphasis in the Hebrew. So, either way, the repetition is employed to reveal an intimate, emotional, authoritative, benevolent relationship between the queen mother and the prince, soon to be king or king, her son, right? So this is, you know, you don't just go up. Not anyone can just come up to me and say, no, don't pastor your flock like that. And not anyone can just go up to a mother or father and go, no, you don't do that. Right? I mean, you have to have this, there's something that needs to be established first. And this mother raised her child the right way. And she is saying, this presupposes that this is again an intimate, if not emotional, and it is emotional because you can just almost hear it. Listen. No. What do I hear? This from you? About you? This is authoritative. And this is a benevolent relationship which pleads for the prince to heed wisdom. And so here I have, well, now let's look at the church. The church, we can receive this admonition from here as if we were the king. We could receive this admonition from the king on high as princes and princesses or as rulers and reigners. Have we been lifted up in the heavenlies, past tense? Read Ephesians 2. Yes, we have. Not will, have. Been seated in the heavenly place. Is Christ ruling now from his throne? So do we rule and reign with Christ now? It may look a little different than most kings and governments. In fact, it looks a whole lot different than most kings and governments. It's servantship reigning, but it's reigning nonetheless. How do Christians reign? We have the authority, we have the keys to heaven been given us. The church has the keys. We reign not by asserting ourselves. We reign not by coercing people. We reign not by manipulating people. We reign because we hold the most dangerous, the most transformative, the most salvific agent of all, the Word of God. And it's been entrusted to His bride, His church. And so we have this admonition on high from God to us. This is really for us, right? Someone wisely said, none of the Bible was written to you, but all of it was written for you. So we're not stretching the scriptures when we say, what does it mean for our time today? But folks, don't skip the steps, the historical, the linguistic, the context, the contextual steps, because this is where the church has gone wrong often contemporarily. We just go, we have a Bible study and go, let's read this. What does that mean to you? As Alistair Begg says, if that's a Bible study you're in, get out, take your Bible and get out of there quick. There needs to be teaching. Now, we have a lot of Bible study discussion in our Sunday school class, but there is a lot of wisdom, a lot of knowledge, and a lot of maturity, and I would not recommend our dynamic to everyone, although everyone is like all other churches and small study groups. But we have enough people in there who are knowledgeable, and by the way, we don't all agree on everything. Sometimes I'm correct. I do not presume to be right 100% of the time. Obviously, I hold my opinions and my convictions because I'm persuaded, but I don't think that I'm 100% accurately persuaded on all things correctly. That's why I love to listen to others. But there's one thing we never debate in there, and that is the Word of God's authority. So again, we have different dynamics of small groups and such, but the church, we can receive this admonition as if from the King of Kings, the Son of David, and his bride. The Mother Church, because the canon of Scripture is recognized and disseminated by her. I love it. It's also once said by, I think, the Reformers, if God is your father, then the church is your mother, and Christ is your brother. It is a family. You know, I long got out of the practice. I don't even know if I ever got into it, but I know who to accredit this, because R.C. Sproul made a point long time ago. I don't know how long after the fact where I actually heard the recording, but he said, look, the Bible does not teach the brotherhood of man. It teaches the brotherhood of the faith. It's a family. The Bible teaches the neighborhood of man. Who is my neighbor? We are to serve our neighbors, but folks, we are to hold our brothers and each other accountable. There is a family of God that is exclusive. What can I say? If they're going to call this church an exclusive church, I'll have to say, and your point is, we don't just let anyone in here as a member. We'll let anyone in here as an inquisitive person, a sincere, genuine, but we're not going to let people come in here and distract and discourage and continually vehemently oppose, right? But to be in the fellowship is to be of like-minded belief and to have that family, that brotherhood of Christians. So that is the impetus for justice. For maybe for this king, if he was not a king of Israel, it was morality for the sake of morality. You know, the natural moral law that is evident to all creatures, Paul says in Romans. I think Romans 1:20, 1:18, somewhere around there. He said, in fact, it's so evident that to ignore it, you have to suppress it. You have to pretend like it's not there. You have to actually go out of your way to suppress what is obviously morality. And so, but for us, we have a real impetus. We have a real motivation to reign as priests. We reign as priests humbly, right? We don't assert our reign. We just know we're in the winning army. But that doesn't mean just because a lot of Christians goes, yep, God's already won the war. I ain't got to fight it. Well, he or she hasn't read all the Bible. God's won the war, but you got to fight the battles. Folks, it's not been easy. I've trusted God the whole way through looking for three cars. It's not the market to be in a car, much less two or three. But I've trusted God. But guess what I've had to do? A lot of legwork and a lot of this. And I don't know. You know, I could say, well, my help's going to come from this person. My help's going to come over here. I ultimately said, I don't know where the cars will come, but I know ultimately it will be of the Lord. If I'm just patient, if I'm smart, if I do the work, He'll provide. And I think we've just about got that covered right now. So thank you. I know some of you have prayed and reminded me you're praying for me, and that also helps, and I do appreciate that very much. We need to lift each other up in the everyday cares of life. So that is the impetus for justice. Secondly, avoid licentious living. Let's read verse 3. Do not give your strength to women nor your ways to that which destroys kings. So women, if indeed this was Solomon, let's pretend it is for a moment. He did not heed his mother's plea. Because Solomon serves as a cautionary example of how correct this queen was. Because if we read, and we will, we shall, 1 Kings 11, 1 through 10. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Let me do a parenthetical thing. This is not the Bible preventing multi-mixed ethnic marriage. That's not what it's saying. It's not mixed religious. Okay? You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Even I can do the math there. That's 1,000 women. And his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. This was the wisest man on earth, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh and the abomination of Moab on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. So if this indeed was Solomon, we see how Solomon was given correct counsel by God, by his mother, which would have been Bathsheba, right? Yes, Bathsheba. And yet still had to learn the hard way. And then he comes back around and goes, yep, this is, and I don't know when this was written. I didn't look if this was written before or after, you know, late in his life. But it is, he does serve as a cautionary tale. So that's about the women. And there may be a word play here. So where it says to give away, quote unquote, strength, to quote unquote, give away strength is to dissipate physical energies and personal wealth. The word can mean both ways, with a slight change in Hebrew spelling becomes loins. Now, I think that was intentional. There's a play on words here, which is a closer parallel to strength and keeps the focus on sexual excess with its destructive powers. And again, let's go back to the church, the wife of Christ. Like the instructed beloved prince, we are to remain pure in our lifestyles, and what is obviously pertinent is monogamy, purity, and fidelity in marriage. And so we are to avoid, as the church, licentious living. If it's important for the king, it's even more important for the church. We complain about the politicians, about their lifestyles and how they're, you know, redefining marriage and this and that. Well, folks, a lot of church, Alistair Begg was just preaching on this, or at least he preached on it and they recorded it and I just listened to it this week. But he was saying the church has, so many churches have forfeited their moral high ground because they have ignored the licentious relationships within their own body. And therefore, that's how Satan can get you, because now you have no voice to the world. How can you call the world to repent when you yourself are practicing? And Alistair had and has a point there. So we must be, you know, what the Bible calls the faithful Christians in Revelation, I think it's 14? You know what he calls the faithful Christians? Virgins. And he also mixes the metaphors and calls us little sheep. And he says, look, the sheep are the virgins who have not gone after other gods. And they are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Revelation 14. I love that phrase. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And again, the metaphors are all mixed up. It's like, well, wouldn't they follow the shepherd? Well, just don't, you know, stop hyperventilating. Because Jesus is both a lamb and a shepherd. We get it, right? But some people are so literal, hyper-literal, they get themselves so twisted up in knots over nothing. So, we likewise, and even more importantly, need to live as faithful, quote-unquote, virgins. And this defiled with women, just because you're not a virgin does not mean you've been defiled with a woman. If you've done it the right way, if you've done it as God created Adam and Eve and the right way to do things, this is not talking about literal physical virgins. This is talking about spiritual virgins. They have not abhorred after other gods. And you see that all throughout Revelation. If you look at the metaphors that are given to you so that you get it, it's you have a prostituted bride, Israel, and a persecuted bride, the church. And in fact, the prostituted bride persecutes the pure bride, the purified bride. It's just one of the many layers of What John has brilliantly done in the most brilliant piece of literature ever known to man. I am convinced that the Bible is the greatest literature. And of the Bible, the book of Revelation, which is a meta-narrative of all of Scripture, there's more Old Testament references in Revelation than there are verses in Revelation. That, do the math, that means there's multiple Old Testament references in verses, in single verses. So the Revelation was written last for a reason, because you got to get the other parts first. And if you start at Revelation, you're going to be so confused, you ain't going to know left, right, up, and down. But if you know the Scripture, the more you know the Scripture, the more it will be apparent to you. So that is all seen all so clearly in the book of Revelation. So the wife of Christ, like the instructed beloved prince, we are to remain pure in our lifestyles, and what is obviously pertinent is our faithfulness to God, our accountability, our integrity. This is what the church needs today, integrity. The church cannot do what it's supposed to do in Romans 13, and that is model, demonstrate, and even point to the other institution that God instituted, which is government, right? And what did God call those who were governors? He called them ministers. He called them ministers to punish evil and to protect those doing good. Romans 13, 1 and following. So we as the church must hold one another accountable in the spiritual realm. So, 3, verses 4 through 7, avoid intoxication. Let's read verses 4 through 7. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. So, the commission is 4 and 5. The commission, do not. It's a prohibition for the king. So it's a repeated prohibitive words mark the importance of her warning. Again, she repeats herself. It is not for kings, right? Kings nor princes have a legitimate prerogative to indulge in drink. Upholding the law cannot be compromised. If someone is a lush in their leading, that doesn't bode well for the subjects. It doesn't even bode well for his wife and his family. It doesn't bode well for himself. Integrity of justice must be maintained. The afflicted are those who need justice, yet perversion of such has always been an issue. Too often has the hand of justice been perverted due to bribe, neglect, intoxication, etc. The leader needs to be impervious to those things. You're not going to have a good leader if the leader is subject to bribe. If the leader is subject to intoxication, if the leader is prone to be neglectful, that's not good, obviously. So that's the commission. Here's the compassion. Verses 6 and 7. Let's read those again. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. So, the Bible tells you if you're poor to get that bottle. So, the literal interpretation, some quite respectful commentaries take this literally, rather than sarcastically. Should we take this literally or sarcastically? Well, if we're taking it literally, then we're missing the Department of Lush. Who's the secretary of the Lushes? You know, who's the one who's going to help the poor drown out their sorrows? It's a free beer handout thing or whatever. So they maintain that the queen, those who take it literally, maintain that the queen, is speaking of those, not unlike Jesus was offered that dulling sip of wine and vinegar when he was on the cross. Like, this will dull the pain as you're going through this excruciating pain. But see, here's what they're missing. They're missing that this is not for those at death's grip. They're just talking about the people in poverty that got quite a few years left of this stuff, right? So it's doubtful that that's got any weight to it. Here's the sarcastic interpretation. And no, I don't think it's the sarcastic interpretation because I'm sarcastic. I think it's the sarcastic interpretation because I think that's just the plain literal sense in which to take it. So let me explain. God is sarcastic in Scripture. Okay? There are times, for example, and I'll just give one for time's sake, Jeremiah 7:21. God actually tells his people to do something that he doesn't want them to do. Do we have that? Okay. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifice and eat meat. If you read the context, you'll see that he's saying, yeah, just keep on heaping them up because I'm not accepting a nairn one of them. So he's being sarcastic. He's like, yeah, go ahead, keep it up. Keep up the offerings, right? What did the Spirit through David said? It's not burnt offerings that you desire, but obedience, right? And so God, many a time, is sarcastic. Remember when Elijah was saying, you know, God offered my sacrifice and your gods didn't offer yours. What, is he busy on the toilet? You go, that's not on Scripture. Yeah, it is. Do some word studies. Oh, is he occupied on this? Oh, is he too busy to accept the sacrifice? It's in there. Sarcasm. I could do a whole sermon on sarcasm, and I'm not being sarcastic. This is better interpreted. This verse here, these verses here are better interpreted as sarcastic acknowledgement that if anyone needed strong drink, it would be the poor, not the king. This interpretation would thus urge him to avoid strong drink so that he could alleviate their need for strong drink. Does that make sense? I'm not trying to be fanciful and twist it to my thing because I don't even think it's a sin to have a drink. But for some of you, having a drink would be a sin. I only found one or two commentaries, unfortunately, but at least I found two that I agree with. I would say agree with me, but that would be a little arrogant. But out of more than two dozen, I've searched over 24 commentaries and only two were right. I'm just kidding. But only two that I agree with. But I agree with a lot of the commentary in those commentaries, but just not this at this point. Now, Bruce Waltke is actually his was one of the more technical commentaries. In other words, getting into the Hebrew of it and looking at the syntax, looking at the morphology, looking at all of that stuff. And I think he was right in his conclusion and most articulate. So let me read him and just give credit where credit is due, because I was believing what he said, but he just said it to where I couldn't explain it so well. So the command, I'm reading him now from his commentary. So the command, let him drink, further develops the verse 6. This second proverb pair warning against intoxicants also consists of a both command and a reason. Kings have no reason to desire intoxicants, but the perishing who are bitter from a lack of food may have reason to want it. Nevertheless, the command to give intoxicants to all who are dying of hunger, to anesthetize them permanently, is sarcastic. We just, common sense tells you that taking someone in their sorrows and letting them drown in it is no rescue at all. Right? It's called, we have a word for that. Does anybody know what it is? Enablement. Ding, 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 ding. Sue gets 5 points today so far. This is not a proposed welfare program to provide free beer as an opiate to the masses. Because then most all of us, including me, would get on that welfare. If that was my hope, to drown out my sorrows, folks, if it wasn't for Christ, I'd have no hope at all. Folks, if you have Christ, you can dispense with the sorrow, the pity. Please do. And he goes on. Now, this is a little over my head, but the indefinite plural give shows that the Queen Mother is not giving her son a specific command to be taken literally. Her command to give intoxicants to the one who is perishing and wine to those who are bitter would be completely out of harmony with wisdom. The perishing and miserable who are mentioned in verse 6 are defined in verse 7 as suffering from grinding poverty. Drowning one's sorrows in drink solves nothing. It's anesthetic. Thank you. 5 points to you, Mari. Anesthetic effects merely deepen the drinker's inability to face his problems. And that's why we would say it's enablement. Instead, the following proverb pair specifically commands the king to deliver the poor from their miserable poverty. See, if we just read the next few verses, he's saying, the subsequent verses. To offer drink without that material help would be cynical. The sarcastic command aims to debunk intoxicants as useless people, right? Because if we were to give them this free beer welfare, drown your sorrows thing, we would say they're absolutely useless, wouldn't we? But we as the church go, you are made in the image of God. Be sober. Wake up. Wake up, you sleeper. Rise from the dead. Christ will shine on you. Their only possible value is to knock out the poor and keep the addicts permanently in a drunken stupor. Actually, I think some in Congress want us that way. To make the point by negatives, the mother is not recommending intoxicants as either medicine, although it can be used for such in certain occasions. If someone's on their deathbed and they're writhing in pain, give them some drugs for crying out loud, right? I mean, have some mercy. How many of y'all have thanked God for drugs? I have. Yeah, we got a pharmacist in here. Or a reminder to show love, or a stimulant, or to bring conviviality and cheerfulness to the dying. So the conclusion. This is now outside of his commentary. We, the children of the great king, are to pursue justice and live soberly. And I kind of paraphrased it, Ephesians 5:18, in that context, you know. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Again, this is the context where he says, wake up, you sleeper. He's not just talking, and I've made this point in 12-step programs. I've made this point. It's not about being dry, about putting down the drink. It's about sobering up in life. Right? Because you can be a dry drunk. You can no longer drink and just be as miserable as you were when you drank. That's a dry drunk. But it's about being sober. And we would like to take it to the next step. Meet Christ and you'll really waken up. Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So walk in the light. Again, Ephesians 5:8. You were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. In fact, I discovered that Ephesians 5, this was a really cool nugget. I didn't even get this out of a commentary. I just, as I kept going to Ephesians 5, I said, now let me look at this a little bit more. And I found some notable parallels with Proverbs 31 verses 1 through 9 and Ephesians 5. Let me share those with you. Both of these passages begin with a parent's love, a father for his bride, a father for his children, a father for his church. They both presume a commission for the beloved. right? She has been commissioned to do something. And there's an intimate fellowship and relationship, but it's not just that, it's also a commission. Not unlike the king is commissioned, but has an intimate relationship with the queen mother. And thirdly, both the passages admonish fidelity in the relationship of marriage and family, and sobriety and equity. You don't love one of your children over the other. You don't love some of your constituents more than others because they pay you more. Right? Fourthly, they end with a picture of marital blessings. And fifthly, we might title both passages, okay, Ephesians 5 and Proverbs 31 through 1 through 9, we could entitle them legitimately admonishment for the king or the queen's beloved. You know, that's the admonishment from God to his beloved. And it was the admonishment from Queen Mother to her beloved to rule well, to live soberly, to enact justice. I can say who it is. It was Ian. You know, y'all know Ian, Megan's son. And he texted me and he asked, Pastor, what's the difference between social justice and biblical justice? And I gave him a nice little, you know, you would be proud of me because it was concise. It didn't take me 6 weeks to tell him. But because we did do a 6-week series on, you know, social justice versus the gospel. But I gave him a concise thing. He says, thank you, Pastor. That was very helpful. That's one of the joys of being a pastor, to actually teach, to actually help, to actually equip and get them to think. Get y'all to think. And by the way, some of you got me thinking as well. So, fourthly and finally, enact sober justice. See, all of the other things, even though they're good in themselves, to be, you know, fidelity is good, compassion is good, but here we find the overarching impetus. And this is in verses 8 and 9. Open your mouth for the speechless, in the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. So, speak for the speechless. Those who do not have a voice, those whose voice has been silenced, those who are censored, speak for them. We speak for the unborn. They're made in the image of God. We speak for the least, the last, the lost, the left out. They need to hear the gospel. But the dark one wants to prevent us and thwart us from telling the truth and calling others to repentance. We need to speak for the speechless. Those coerced into silence through perverse justice and non-disclosure agreements. If someone has a non-disclosure agreement, you already know something's going on, right? One party or the other, or both. You know something's going on, even if it's just for false optics, but something is going on that is obviously ain't right. Okay, secondly, opine for the oppressed. Speak for the speechless, opine for the oppressed. The poor and needy, let me tell you first of all what this doesn't mean. Go out and find the poorest of the poor and take from the rich and give to them. Because the Bible says do not do it. The Bible prevents us from redistribution that way. And I got proof, so let's look at it. Exodus 23:3. You shall not show partiality to the rich? No. You shall not show partiality to the poor man in his dispute. Oh, well, look at him. He's so pitiful. It doesn't matter. Just go ahead and rule in his favor and just take it from that rich guy, even though that rich guy's innocent. The Bible prohibits it. Do not favor the poor because they're poor. This is what we mean by blind justice. It doesn't see what the person's wearing, what the person possesses. It just seeks the moral justice. And then, if that's not enough, I'll give you one more, Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You go, but that's the Old Testament. Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged. Read the next verse. He says, judge and judge with righteous judgments. Read Matthew 7 and John 7. Easy to remember. And you'll see Jesus confirms, he's doing a reaffirmation on these Old Testament verses. And then Proverbs 24, 23, which we kind of skipped over, but these things also belong to the wise. It is not good to show partiality in judgment. This is what is meant by blind justice. Equity of justice is to be sought. Therefore, justice demands that we judge righteously. As Jesus said, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right or righteous judgment. That's John 7, as I mentioned, verse 24, and then Matthew 7, 2. I had mentioned, I'll just read that verse real quickly. Matthew 7, 2. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. I love that. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. I see some people who are so judgmental and pulling, you know, nitpicking splinters in people's eyes. Well, they got a tree growing out of theirs. And I can't wait to say amen when God points that same judgment back on them. It is that is true poetic justice. This is contradictory to Marxist redistribution, which much of the church has adopted. Okay? Give to this race, this ethnicity, and give to this. Give to this oppressed people and take it from them and give it to... That's not what the Bible's saying at all. That's not the kind of reparations the Bible is teaching. The context is clear, namely, blind weights of justice, so as to not pervert justice and favor anyone. Deuteronomy 16:19, you shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Have your words ever been twisted? Have you ever been misrepresented? When those of a lower financial classification, that's what we mean by like higher class, lower class. It doesn't mean you're classless. But when we say like lower class, middle class, high class, it's classification. It's just a money thing. Now, we may have turned it into like, oh, you're low class, you're trash or whatever. That's not where that derived from. It couldn't be where that derived from, but it has probably become more of a pejorative in our latter days. But when those of a lower money classification vie for social policies which redistribute out of the pocket of the rich and put it into theirs, from legitimate wage earners to another select group, or further disenfranchise another group of people, this is a perversion of justice, and the church cannot stand with such. Corrupt governance sees little benefit from helping those who speak against it. Right? Like, the government doesn't really tolerate well when people are pointing out its flaws. Right? That's why there was a revolution. Some people say, there needs to be another one, Pastor. I'm going to be mute on that today. Not because I'm afraid, but just because I don't have all the answers. It's something to think about. It's something to, what is our prerogatives in all of this? I don't think our hope is military. I don't think our hope is political. But that does not mean in any way that I think we don't have a voice in voting and in policies and such. So again, I mentioned it on the onset. Romans 13:4 calls those who have not in the church, or although they may be in the church, but not necessarily in the church, those in God's institution of civil authorities. He calls them ministers. He says, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. The sword was a euphemism for capital punishment. Okay? This is why God says, you know, you say, well, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and all this other stuff, but yet we're not to retaliate. That's why God gave us a civil institution, because it's not personal. It's the law. It's justice. You let the state take care of that. That's the state's prerogative after you've done your jurisprudence, after you've done the court hearings and all of that other stuff. Then the sword, the state does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's, here it is again, God's minister. You got to separate church and state. Well, okay, but doesn't the Bible call him a minister? Doesn't that mean that there's a moral law that needs to be to which we need to adhere? An avenger, right? Not a revenger. Revenge is when you take it, but an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. But here's our problem, isn't it, beloved? Here's our problem. We've got currently an administration and have had administrations previously who do the opposite. They reward those who are doing evil and penalize those who are doing good. Now, if you don't believe that, you've got your head so far in the sand, it will take a long time for you to pull it out. But that is why we need to ask ourselves, what prerogative does the church have in our time, in our situation? Folks, it's simple. If you say the church has no jurisdiction in that, then all I can say is keep on just welcoming the drag queens coming in and influencing our kids. I warned about this back in 2016, and it wasn't even new back then. And I can't believe in how many years, 2016 to 2023, what is that, like 7 years or something? And look how far we've come, or how low we've sunk. I remember I developed a six-week series. It was like the Bible and sexuality. And right a week before I got up to preach it, what happened? The Orlando Massacre. And that really, that was some timing on that. And that's a sobering thing. Now, we do not condone sin nor of any kind. We do not condone the gunner who went in there. Just because we say, oh, well, yeah, that the practice of homosexuality and that lifestyle is sinful, we do not say gun them down, right? We say give them the truth. We say love them. Jesus died for everybody. We like to pick apart. The church has done wrong by pinpointing certain sins and getting on those certain sins. What about your heterosexual sins? What about I think the worst sins of all are sometimes the most acceptable sins. Those of pride and refusal to see what's looking right back in the mirror. The prostitutes and the drunkards were embracing Jesus before the religious rite. That's saying something. The sin we must condemn, I've said it over and over again, the sin we must condemn most is the one we see in the mirror. So, this I've called the highways in the hedges in these last couple verses here, because again, it's the speak for the speechless and opine for the oppressed. Ministry is what we do, and ministry is not sanitized. I'm really leery about the churches who have everything sanitized. Boy, when you name it and when you claim it and when you proclaim it and when you declare deliverance, everything's shiny, everything's up here, everything's on the stage. Folks, that's not what I've seen what ministry's like at all. Ministry is down in the ditches. Ministry is inconvenient. Ministry is ugly. Ministry is tough. Ministry is being misunderstood. Ministry is being canceled and persecuted, and if not persecuted, at least discriminated. This is precisely what we must do, is what the king must do, is go out to the highways and the hedges to perform what is not sanitized and neat. Rather, the places of prominence. We are to go to those who are willing to repent and receive the king's invitation and commission. He invites you to repent and be forgiven. And then if you say yes to that, you are commissioned. It's all in one bundle. It's all together. Luke 14, 21 through 23 is where I get highways and hedges from. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets. Because remember, the ones who were really important, they were too busy for the king's invitation. Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said, Servant, go out into the highways and hedges, compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. In other words, don't forsake a soul. Preach it. Preach the gospel of the good news to all creatures. In fact, that's what Revelation doesn't even say all men and women. It says all creatures, as if that lizard needed saved. You know, to all creatures, preach the gospel. We enact justice when we present the gospel. See, how is this related to me? Folks, there is no justice outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because there is where sin was paid in full. And I'll take that back, because some of you may take me up on this and say, well, there is justice outside the cross. It's called hell. And I'll say, you're right. I'll take the cross. I'll take the cross. I will cling to the old rugged cross. Because, folks, that cross is the only way our sin's debt is ever going to be paid. This week, not unlike other weeks, unfortunately, but to myself, no other witnesses except for God. I said I've had peace this whole time, and I have, but boy, can that little temper can come up. And there have been some sentences I've strung together that would make Yosemite Sam blush. And it's a little funny, but it grieves me, because right when I do it, I go, man, I should be so past that by now. But I do have that peace. I know I'm forgiven. I just know I'm a dirtbag. Folks, all of us are dirtbags. Only some of us know it. And folks, there's one thing the gospel can do that nothing else can do. The gospel can take a wretch, filthy, diseased-ridden, dirty prostitute and make her a purified, sparkling jewel bride. Only God, only the cross can do that. You are that prostitute, or were that prostitute, but you have been redeemed. And this is what we do as kings and queens, as princesses, as under shepherds, as whatever you want, as priests of God. We take His word and give people the bad news that you're a sinner, but guess what? So am I. Repent and be healed. You won't need the alcohol. You won't need the women. You won't need the other things, because Christ will be your all in all. If you stand, we're going to have an invitation, have a stanza or two where you can respond somewhat publicly. I guess this is, you could consider this public, but you could respond or inquire or pray or request prayer just by coming forth or even where you're at. But if you need to make have an inquiry of me or of the church, you can come down and do that. Or if you have some testimony or a decision the Spirit is leading you to make and proclaim publicly, you come down at this time. Father, thank you for your word. And as often I can preach a sermon and feel like I've stumbled six ways to Sunday, but I trust your word, not me. So I know, I am confident that your word will have its way. So we pray, and I hope every individual heart here would say, Lord, search me and search my heart and reveal to me anything that I for which I need to repent, anything that I need to give up to you. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.